Well, good morning, everybody. Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. Doing baby dedications is a wonderful perk of being a pastor. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'd like to read the text that we're going to cover in its entirety. And if we could, perhaps just out of reverence to the Word of God, would you please stand with me as I read this morning's text? 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 17 and continuing on to verse 24 as we make our way through this series on the life of the prophet Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Father, we pray for a blessing upon your word this morning. We don't ask for you to make your word alive to us. We know that it is living, that it is powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Instead, Lord, we pray that you would make us alive to your word, that we might receive and benefit, and that you would give me grace to share and to speak, even over some difficult themes this morning. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The prophet Elijah emerged upon the scene like a flash of lightning. These were the days of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, when the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, when they were given over to the worst kind of idolatry. The last couple weeks I referred to it as such, and I don't mean to belabor the point, but essentially the cults of Baal and Ashereth were sex cults and death cults, and it was an absolute corruption of the kingdom of Israel. Well, God called this man, Elijah, to stand up against it. And to really, I know it's a phrase that we use in our culture sometimes, and most of the time it's lame when it's used in our culture today, but this was a true manifestation of it. He spoke truth to power, and he said to King Ahab, "It's not going to rain at all in Israel. God's going to speak through the agony of a drought to the kingdom of Israel. It's not going to rain until the nation repents." Well, Elijah's life was in danger. First, he found refuge at an isolated place called the Brook Cherith, but then God led him to another place. God led him to Canaanite land, to the Phoenicians, to a village called Zephora, where he came and he lived there for a period of time with a poor widow and her son. And during that time, God provided miraculously. This widow was so poor that when Elijah first came to her, she had nothing with which to feed herself, her son, or the prophet. But working by the power of God and the inspiration of God, God did a miracle and provided for the widow, for her son, and for Elijah. Until we come to verse 17, where it reads, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so severe, so serious, that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?'" Notice, please, how verse 17 begins. It begins with those words, After these things, the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. You know, I can just imagine the happy days in that household before the widow's son became sick. I mean, every day when they ate, it was a miraculous provision from God. They lived in the presence of a miracle three times a day, I suppose, or as often as they ate. Every meal, when she reached down her hand into the bin of flour, there was miraculously provided by God, just as faithfully as you provided manna for Israel in the wilderness, flour for them to make bread from. And every time when she turned over the little jar or bottle of oil, there was, by a miracle of God, new oil within the jar, within the bottle. And it was a miracle every day for them. What a beautiful situation to live in. That you just have this sense, God is here, he's present, he's meeting my needs in a miraculous way. What a life full of thanksgiving and joy it must have been for the widow, her son, and Elijah the prophet, who was staying with them in an upstairs room. But then one day, all of that very suddenly and very tragically ended. Those happy days were covered by a very dark shadow, the sickness and then the soon death of the widow's son. Look at it there in verse 17. It says, his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. Friends, the boy died. Not only to become sick, which is a burden enough upon any parent who's had to endure the agony of a child who's even mildly sick, not mention a child that has a serious illness. They know how difficult it is. But the child was not only sick, the child, as it says right there, the boy died. And if we can say this, the death of that child was a double blow to the widow. Because not only did she suffer as any woman would over the death of her child, because there's something so unnatural about that, isn't it? I mean, there's something that almost cries out, this is unjust whenever a parent has to bury a child. That's not how it should work. It's the children who should be burying the parents. At least that's a little bit of order in this world. And there's just something that cries out, this is wrong. This is against nature. It's not how it's supposed to be. She had all of that upon her, but there was something even more complicating for her because that son represented all her hope for the future. She was a widow. And the only hope that she had to be provided for in the future is that that boy would grow up and have an honorable profession and make some money and marry a woman and have a family of his own and provide for the needs of his widowed money in his mother in his older age. So do you see, when that boy died, it was like everything was shattered. Her past was shattered because every memory of the boy was now tinged with pain. Her present was devastating. Look, the boy is dead in her arms. In her future, it seemed to cry out and say, there is no hope for you. I wonder if that widow and her son, and maybe even Elijah himself, had come to think that because they lived in the presence of such a dramatic miracle of God, that it meant everything would be easy. That hardship was gone from their life. Friends, it's a difficult thing to talk about. But there are some people who sort of give the impression, sometimes they explicitly say it, but other times they just sort of paint the picture without saying it precisely. But basically they say, if you're right with God, if you're filled with faith, if God's miraculous power is around you, you're never going to have any hardship. That's not true. It wasn't true in the life of this poor woman. It wasn't true in the life of her poor son. Maybe they thought that because they lived in the daily presence of that miracle of provision, that now it was life happily ever after. But let me tell you, for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is a happily ever after, but it's not in this world. On this side of eternity, we have whatever measure of hardship or difficulty that is allotted unto us by the wisdom of God and by the circumstances of this world. Until we pass from this life unto our heavenly reward, I'm going to be straight with you, life is a battle. Now, it's a battle that we find victory in through Jesus Christ, even to the point where the Bible says that we are more than conquerors. Nevertheless, there is a battle. And in the midst of that battle, in which we are not immune to the hardships of this life. Friends, I just got to be straight with you. And I know that these are hard words. They're hard words, but necessary words. Children sometimes suffer. Businesses sometimes fail. Fortunes sometimes crash. Health sometimes fades. Relationships are sometimes broken. Tragedy sometimes strikes. And being a believer or even experiencing miraculous power doesn't give us a pass on such hardships. But I'll tell you what it does. It gives us strength in Jesus Christ. It gives us comfort and assurance in Jesus. That's what Jesus promised. Didn't he say, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world"? I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. My message to anybody who's in hardship right now, or you have the memory of it in the past that's sort of like a shadow over your life, my message to you is not get over it. It happens to everybody. No. Never, never would I seek to imply that. No, the idea is not get over it. It means this. I don't want anybody who lives through a season of hardship and experiences such pain as this widow had, I don't want anybody to believe that somehow they are being specially targeted by God. That somehow they are some special offender that God has said, no, I got to get this person. No, that's how the widow felt, and Elijah had to deal with it. Notice what the widow says. First of all, in verse 18, she said this, "What have I to do with you, O man of God?" In other words, the first thing that she did it by implication, not by direct words, but she did it nevertheless. The first thing that she did was she blamed Elijah. For some reason, it was his fault. "What have I to do with you, O man of God? You know, ever since you came here, things have gone sideways." Well, no, ma'am. As a matter of fact, they didn't go sideways. God has been doing miracles every day here for you. "I'm sorry about the tragedy of your son," but do you see, in the shock, in the tragedy of the moment, without any justification, she blamed the man of God. You know what I love about Elijah in this? Is that there's no record of him correcting her. There's no record of Elijah being offended. There's no record of Elijah saying, "How dare you say such a thing of me, woman? You can't prove such an accusation." It's almost as if Elijah had the wisdom to know that anybody who undergoes such a tragedy, such a hardship, especially in the shock of the moment, you know what? As far as I'm concerned, you get a pass on whatever you want to say. I'm not going to be judging what you say with some kind of theological precision. Let's let that work out over some time. It's better for you to get it out. It's better for you to say it. It's better for you to vent it rather than to keep it all bottled up inside. Oh, no, there's a place for you to come for a better understanding of everything theologically, but not in the shock of the moment. In the shock of the moment, say what you got to say. Unburden your soul. Elijah didn't seem offended or hurt by this. He sorrowed with her. I like that about Elijah. You see, those who are in the midst of that kind of shock, they need the room to not make sense at the moment. Would have been totally wrong for Elijah to take this personally or to cross-examine the woman with a lot of theological questions. But that wasn't the only thing that she did. Did you notice what else she said in verse 18? It wasn't just that she blamed Elijah. She also blamed herself. Look at what she says, verse 18. "Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Somewhere in her haunted soul, she believed, "It's my fault. I did it. Maybe it's that sin in my past." And we have no idea what she's talking about, but she knew what she was talking about. There was some sin in her life past. Or maybe it was sin that she lived in the moment. We don't know what it was. We don't know if it was something she stole, if it was some wrong relationship, if it was some sacrifice unto an idol. We don't know what it was talking about, but she knew. And she lived haunted by this guilt. "It's because of my sin that God has put this upon me." Isn't that the truth, Elijah? Friends, it's a very strange thing how people live under the burden of guilt. Although I must say, one of the master strokes of Satan in the past 100 or 200 years in Western culture is to sort of soothe over people's sense of guilt. Where the message from the culture over and over again is, "Don't feel guilty. You shouldn't feel guilty about anything. Just do it. Whatever you want. Just don't feel guilty. And friends, even though the culture screams that to us, we can't escape that sense of guilt, can we? Now, there are times where we are aware of our guilt, but it needs to be dealt with properly before Jesus Christ. And people should not believe the lie of the devil right here, that this hardship came upon this woman because of her sin. How unjust would that be of God to punish the son for the sake of the mother's sin? There's sort of a variation that goes around about that today. It's where people say, oh, no, I know why you're in such hardship. I know why this happened to your business or to your children or to your marriage. It's because you didn't have enough faith. Doesn't that happen from time to time? Friends, let's take a look at this and think about what God wanted to do in the midst of this. Verse 19. And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, oh Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? Notice the first thing in verse 19. What did Elijah do? He took the child out of her arms. Do you understand what that means? Is that when that woman is speaking or perhaps shouting at Elijah, what have I to do with you, man of God? Has this come upon me by your sin? She's clutching the body of her deceased son. She knows there's no breath in him. She's that close to him. She knows there's no pulse in him. She's holding on to him. And through her tears and her grief, she's crying out against the prophet and against her own sin, just wondering what's going on. And Elijah has to virtually pry the poor boy from the widow's arms. And what did he do? Well, look, it says right there in verse 19, it says that he took the boy to the upper room where he was staying. This was Elijah's own room, graciously supplied to him by the widow. Now, there's no clear reason described why Elijah took the boy there, other than to think this, that he took the boy to the place of his own prayer and devotion. In other words, don't you think that it was within his own room, perhaps by his bedside or perhaps in a chair in that room, that that's where Elijah met with God? And Elijah had no precedent for this. He had no playbook. He didn't know what to do. But he said this, I know where I meet with God and where God meets with me. I got to get the boy to that place. By the way, friends, do you have a place where you meet with God? I'm not trying to say that there should be some, you know, superstitious place. You know, God only speaks to me when I sit on the couch in this particular place. Or I can only break through to heaven, you know, when I kneel by this chair. I'm not saying in some superstitious way, but you know, if it's your practice, and it should be a practice, to regularly pray, to regularly meet together with God and his word, you'll find that there's something special about having a place where you do that. Jesus kind of talked about that, didn't he, when he referred to the prayer closet, the place where you just regularly meet with God. And if you don't have that, that's something I believe God would want to build in your life. Elijah had it. And in the moment of crisis, that's where he was drawn to. I don't know so much about what's going on, but I know that I need to meet with God and he needs to meet with me. Get me to the place where I meet with God. And so what did he do? He got there and then verse 20 says, then he cried out to the Lord. In other words, the widow cried out and then Elijah took her same heart and her same request and he said, it's as if this boy is my boy. I'm just as hurt. I'm just as concerned. God, I'm crying out to you. Would you do something about this? He prayed with great heart and with great intimacy before God and he brought this seemingly unexplainable and seemingly irredeemable tragedy. He brought it to God in prayer. He knew that God had led him to the widow. And so he laid this tragedy out before God. And he said, God, in a sense, this is your problem. What are you doing with this? I know what the widow's doing. I know what I'm doing. But what are you going to do in the midst of this? And friends, he prayed very strong words. Did you see the words of verse 20? How about this? Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? God, what are you doing here? What are you going to do about this, God? Now, I know some people who might find fault with Elijah's theology as he prayed this prayer. And it's an interesting theological discussion, isn't it? And we could just spin off in another direction and talk about it. You know, well, Elijah thought that perhaps that God had brought tragedy upon the sun. Did God bring it? Did God allow it? What about this? What about that? It's a fascinating discussion. But I just want to say, it has no place in the immediate need of the moment. In the immediate need of the moment, here is a man pouring out his heart in intercession, not only for the boy, but for the widow as well. And some people might think that Elijah should have just had a stiff upper lip and just looked at it through some sort of detached theological perspective. And just listen, Elijah, don't get all worked up about this. Just trust in the sovereignty of God. Just trust in the wisdom of God. Friends, can I tell you, the Bible does not know anything about that kind of stoic, almost heartless religion and relationship with God. The testimony of the Bible is right along with Elijah. To cry out to God in such hardship, say, what are you doing? Would you make some sense of this? God, would you please help? Was that not the same heart, not the same words, but the same heart from Jesus in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane? There it was on the night he would be betrayed, the night before the next day when he would be crucified. And did he not cry out to his God and Father in the sense, and again, I'm not quoting the words, but I hope I'm representing the heart. God, if there's any way that this can happen without me going through the agony of the cross, do it that way. But if there is no other way, then I will drink this cup that you offer to me. The same kind of agony, the same kind of heart being poured out before God. As I said before, the Bible doesn't know anything about a stoic, heartless religion or relationship with God. Friends, God is big enough to take it when we cry out to him. Even when we cry out to him in our confusion, even when we cry out to him in our pain, even when we cry out to him in our imprecise theology, I think God just loves it that you're crying out to him. So speak to him as Elijah did. Now, there's a beautiful answer to it in verse 21. Do you see it now, verse 21 and 22? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Isn't that beautiful? Now, notice what Elijah did. Verse 21 says that he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord. Friends, that's a pretty unusual prayer technique, don't you think? But I want you to understand, Elijah had no precedent for this. And God answered the prayer, but it wasn't because of the unusual prayer technique. It was because of the faith in the living God who answered this prayer. I'm going to say something right now, and I almost hesitate to say it. I ventured forth on it first service, and I may as well do it again here second service, but I almost question myself whether or not I should say this. But friends, there is a perverted way that some people look at the scriptures. And they look at the scriptures with what can only be termed a filthy mind. And there are some people who read this and say that the prophet, when he stretched himself out on the boy, that he actually abused the boy in some way as he did this. Now, such an unjustified and twisted mind needs no answer. There's nothing in the text to suggest such a thing. And I think anybody who would cling to such an idea, it says far more about them than it ever does about the scriptures. But I mentioned it to give me just an opportunity to say something that I wanted to be known in our congregation. That we sense very much in our church family here our need to protect children from any kind of abuse. And it's something that we sense very powerfully in our children's ministry. People who want to be involved in the children's ministry, they wonder, well, why do I got to get fingerprinted and do a background check? Because we care about the kids. Why are procedures constantly evaluated and monitored and things kept an eye on, and we talk about it and review things? Because you know what? It's very important to us to do things right in this particular area. And I suppose there's nothing that's fail-safe. But it's important before God and before our families that we do the very best that we can in this particular area. In any regard, when you see Elijah there praying for the boy with this very strange prayer technique, I think it's just answered in this, is that Elijah knew that the boy needed something extraordinary. The polite laying of a hand on a forehead or on a shoulder, that wouldn't do. That's how somebody may pray for if you come up here on the prayer team. We'll lovingly put a hand on your shoulder, or we may anoint your forehead with oil. But this was such an extraordinary situation that all Elijah could think is, look, that boy is completely dead, and he needs life all over him. It's not just one part of him that needs life. It's his whole body. It's his whole being. And I don't have a playbook for this. There's no example for this before in the scriptures. I don't know how to pray for him. All I know is that I have life in my body, and he doesn't have any life in his body. Lord, is there somehow you could transfer my life unto his? Maybe he tried it once, and then a second time, and a third time, and I don't know exactly what happened. But as he prayed these words, verse 21, look at it. Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. That short prayer was actually very eloquent, and it had a power all its own. It says, oh, you are the Lord God who can revive this boy. You are the God who has been so faithful to me. I pray to you, would you please be kind? I make this humble request. Look upon this child who's the only son of his widow and therefore is a special need. Look upon this child, the only son of the widow who has been so kind to me, and let this child's soul come back to him. I find it interesting. He didn't only pray for the reviving of his body, because Elijah knew something. He said that this boy's soul was in peril. Remember, I don't believe at this point this widow has trusted in Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. I think she's still outside of the covenant and the promises. And so would the boy be as well. He's not concerned merely for the physical life of that boy, but for his eternal soul as well. Let his soul come back to him. And then it says in verse 22, isn't this great? Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The boy was revived, and God provided for the widow on every level, not only with the miraculous supply of the flour and the oil, but even more importantly, with the reviving of her son. And you know what I personally think? I think that nobody was more surprised by this by Elijah himself. There's no playbook for this. Do you understand that in all of biblical history to this point, this is the first person in the Bible who's ever been revived from the dead? The first person. Now, I don't know how many thousands of years of Bible history have happened from Genesis 1:1 to this point, but however many thousands of years of biblical history is, this is the first occurrence in the Bible where somebody was revived from the dead. Elijah had nothing previous to go on. He said, I'm feeling this out, God. I don't know what to do. And Elijah was probably so surprised when the boy, I don't know if he coughed, I don't know if he sneezed, I don't know whatever he did, but then he came back, and it was evident that he was alive. So look what happens in verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. It is the truth. Do you see those words in verse 23? See, your son lives. What wonderful words, are they not? You imagine how excited Elijah was? There he prays for him in that special place where Elijah meets with God, and the boy revives back to life. And so what does he do? He brings the boy down. Can you walk okay? Is your head clear? Yeah, I feel all right. Well, let's go down and show your mother. They make their way down their stairs. They go into the room, and Elijah says, presenting the boy to the mother, see, your son lives. I bet there was never a happier day in that home. My friends, this is very happy to read. We can't help but think that that mother that was clutching the son just a few moments before is now have her heart, everything's turned around because she's heard those great words, see, your son lives. It's a very happy story to read. But again, and this is difficult, I know that there is great sadness in a story like this. For those who have endured great hardship or tragedy, and those were the words that they so wanted to hear, and they have not heard them on this side of eternity. They wanted so bad to have that miracle happen for them. We rejoice for this widow. And we rejoice for everybody who receives a miracle of deliverance out of their hardship, whatever it is. But for those who do not, we give them this solemn, solemn promise that they will receive those words as part of the resurrection. That those dear ones will hear those words, "See, your son lives," and they will experience that in the life to come. Friends, I want to be clear on this. In the thousands of years of biblical history, this was the first case of someone being brought back from the dead. Now, there are people who want you to think that this kind of occurrence is very common, sort of almost an everyday occurrence if somebody is really walking in the Holy Spirit or in the miraculous power of God. Let me tell you honestly, it's not true. It's not an everyday occurrence. I believe that God may and God can do such amazing, miraculous things. But for people to pass it off, oh, this is just be an everyday thing for somebody who really walks in the Holy Spirit, for somebody who really walks in faith. I can't buy that from the scriptures. And all of this should make us very careful with dramatic pronouncements of healing, with dramatic pronouncements that loved ones will not die or that they will be raised to life again. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that God can and may do such things, but the flippant giving of false promises and false hope is wrong. And when such prophecies fail, they should be humbly confessed and repented of. They should not just be swept under the, oh, well, I guess I never really did say, yes, you will be healed. I guess I never really did say, yes, you will be raised. I have known believing families who have been persuaded by perhaps well-intentioned yet incredibly misguided people who hold vigils at funeral homes, having been told that their dear one will be raised up from the dead before they are interred into the ground. What do you do when it doesn't happen? Say, oh, well. No, you don't say, oh, well. You own up to it. And I just wish there was a greater owning up to it in our present day. Friends, let me say this. Most of us can count on hearing those words, "See, your son lives," but we will hear them when we're reunited with our loved ones in heaven. And when that morning finally comes, all of those in God's family will be there. We'll hear it. "See, your son lives." Won't that be a great day? "See, your daughter lives." "See, your dear wife or husband lives." "See, your mother who prayed for you so earnestly, she lives." "See, that dear one who was your friend, they live." That day will come, and we are assured of it in Jesus Christ. That is our great hope. Now, after she heard those wonderful words, look at what she says in verse 24. "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth." Notice this. Life coming from death persuaded the woman both of the word of God and the messenger of God. Let me say that again. Life coming from death persuaded the woman both of the word of God and the messenger of God. Isn't that wonderful? Because I think that God does the same kind of work today. I think we see in this a tremendous illustration of how Jesus brings life to the dead. Because the Bible says that there's a very real sense in which everybody is dead apart from Jesus Christ. saying you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You need new life from God. You need to be born again, born from above. This is what you need. And have you ever thought that the work of Jesus bringing new life to us is illustrated by this marvelous story? I mean, think about it. When we are dead, the living Jesus mourns for us. You could say that he prays for us, that he cries out before God the Father. The living Jesus cares. He doesn't look at those who reject him and are perishing and just say, well, let him go. No, the heart of God is broken over the lost. The heart of God is broken over those who reject Jesus. So Jesus mourns over us while we are dead, but then the living Jesus also prays for us. Isn't that beautiful? He prays for his people, and I'd like to say that he also prays over those who will become his people. And then the living Jesus, he gives us his entire self. Isn't it interesting how Elijah gave his entire self to the boy? It wasn't enough just to give him his hand in prayer. It wasn't enough just to hold the boy's hand. He said, no, I got to give him my entire self. And isn't that what Jesus does for us? It's like, Jesus, I need more than just a finger or a touch. Jesus, I need all of you, for all of me is dead. Because Jesus gives us not only his entire self, but the living Jesus gives us his life. It's the Jesus kind of life that he puts into those who are connected to him by faith. It's the Jesus, God kind of life living within us. And through that, the living Jesus brings us to life again. That is what we have in him. Now, when this happens, then the word of God and the messenger of God are shown to be true. Now, I believe it's true quite apart from those evidences. I believe it's true just because God's word is reliable and to be trusted. But isn't it a marvelous attestation of the truth and the power of God's word that Jesus Christ is still changing lives, that he's still forgiving sins, that he's still breaking the chains of bondage and addiction, that he's still bringing his grace over the guilty, that he's still bringing that wonderful mercy to those who are so needful of it. It's through this that God proclaims, I am alive and I am working in this world. Father, my prayer goes especially out to those who have endured or are enduring some great pain or hardship. I pray for those, Lord, who have lost a child. I pray that whatever measure of comfort may be given to them in the assurance that their child lives and that there will be a wonderful reuniting of all God's family in heaven. Lord, give them that assurance. But Lord, I know that in this room is represented a multitude of different challenges, of different hardships. Jesus, you, in the beautiful way that you can move and work by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you please touch and bless each individual life? We look to you, we cry out to you, and we say, Jesus, bring us your life. We need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.